He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Good morning and welcome to Webster Groves Baptist Church. And I greet you in the name of the one whose resurrection we celebrate this morning, Jesus the Christ. Today we celebrate the selfless act of sacrifice that he participated in on our behalf. And through his actions, we have hope. We have hope for restored relationships between our Creator and ourselves. We have hope for restored relationships between ourselves and each other. We have hope for the forgiveness of sin. And we have hope that God is making us all into people that reflect God's holiness and God's love. And finally, we have hope that no matter what life throws at us, it will not overcome us. We have hope because he is risen. And because he is risen indeed. I invite you this morning to participate with me in our call to worship. Our call to worship will appear on the wall behind us or behind me. I will read the leader part and I invite you to read the people portion. Just a few days ago, the disciples lost so much. They lost their light. They lost their leader. Although their world was covered in darkness, all hope was not lost. An empty tomb proved his power. And all together, praise be to God for the Son who died and rose again for us. Amen.
Morning. Let's sing hymn 160, Low in the Grave He Lay, and we're going to sing all three verses. Thank you. it all. We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
I invite you to participate in our communal prayer. We have a habit or a practice of sharing in prayer together, and this prayer specifically is our hope to have our hearts and our minds set in order to fully experience, fully understand, to fully appreciate what today represents. The communal prayer will be on the wall behind me as usual, and I invite you to say it along with me. Holy God, we gather together this morning in awe. Meet us here. We remember the people that once gathered in confusion, looking for their leader. Remind us that the tomb that was once filled is now empty. Remind us of Mary's tears, first of sorrow and then joy. Remind us of Peter's words, first of denial, and then of belief. God of the empty tomb, grant us the grace to accept both the cost and the joy of following you. Amen.
This morning we'll read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. I trust you to save me, Lord God, and I won't be afraid. My power and my strength come from you, and you have saved me. With great joy, you people will get water from the well of victory. At that time you will say, "Our Lord, we are thankful and we worship only you." We will tell the nations how glorious you are and what you have done. Because of your wonderful deeds, we will sing your praises everywhere on earth. Sing, people of Zion, celebrate the greatness of the Holy Lord of Israel. God is here to help you. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd ask our deacons to come forward as we prepare to take up our offering. Thank you.
from the book of Acts. Now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all the people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, Easter is the Super Bowl of Christianity. This is the day that if it did not happen, everything we believe, everything we hold to as true is for naught. Now, I didn't know this when I wandered into a church many years ago. Not growing up in church, not having an idea, really more than just Jesus was a good guy. I didn't understand the ramifications of his life and his death and his resurrection. I was very unaware of the story. And then I started listening and I became interested in the story. I began to think, well, maybe this could be true. Some would call that being a seeker. And then I became a believer. The claims of Christ made sense cognitively in my head. And it became beautiful to my heart and it became very practical in my life. But then I went through a period a few years ago where I became a doubter. Is what I believed true? Is everything that I have based my life on really good? And so my guess is somewhere in that description is probably every single person in this room. Some of us are unaware of the claims of Christ. Some of us are seekers. We're interested. And some of us are believers. And then some of us, though believers, are full of doubt. And so I just want you to know you are in a great place to be wherever you are, because we're going to talk about the greatest story that's ever been told. And it's a myth in this sense. It tells us something bigger in life. We think about spring and new life. We think about the idea that dead things become alive again, like redemption, restoration, all those things. It's a mythical story, but as C.S. Lewis says, it's a true myth. It's based on history. It's based on a person who lived and died and rose again. And when you're a pastor, this is a challenging story to talk about. It's kind of like watching a movie and seeing the ending in the first scene, or reading a novel and they expose the plot on page one. Everyone knows the story, and somehow, some way, I've got to make it interesting today. But I'm fully confident that God can speak to us through this familiar yet powerful and central story to all of humanity. Now, when we talk about Easter, as I said, we talk about it in a way that is different than other world religions, because in other religions, it's not based necessarily on the founder. It's based on the founder's philosophy or the founder's teaching. But if Jesus did not rise, as 1 Corinthians says, our faith is in vain. So this is what makes Christianity unique. And I would argue this is what makes Christianity better. Now, I know when I say better, that might tweak some of us, because we live in a very pluralistic world where we want to believe that truth is equal everywhere. And certainly, listen, I believe that God's truth is everywhere. All truth is God's truth. But there's something about Christianity. But we're not alone. There's many faiths. There's many belief systems. Christianity, they say statistically, has about 2 billion adherents, about 33% of the world's population. Islam has about 1.5 billion, 21%. Hinduism, about 700 to 900 million. That's about 13%. Judaism, about 13 to 14 million. Buddhism, about 6%. Secular, non-religious, atheistic, and by the way, this is the fastest growing segment of belief in our world, about 1.1 billion and climbing. But when they ask people, specifically in North America, are you religious? Most of them, if given the option, will say this: I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. In other words, I don't hold to dogma. I'm not really interested in ancient texts and stories. What I'm really interested in is connecting in, with my consciousness to what seems real and true and even transcendent. That's the world we live in, and my guess is that's where a lot of us are today. At the heart of religion is worldview. Now, everyone has a worldview. It's not something, a worldview, that you look to. It's something you look through, kind of like my glasses. I'm looking through my glasses. Now I can't see you? Now I can. Why? Because I have these magical lenses that enable me to see you. That's what a worldview is. It's something you look through. It's a bias. It's based on your beliefs and your values and where you grew up and what was punished maybe growing up and what was rewarded. All of those things form the essence of what a worldview is. It's a filter. It's a paradigm. It's a grid. And what we see in the book of Acts, in this ancient text, is a worldview, if you will, extravaganza. It's a menu of worldviews. All of them pointing back to what people believe and hold true and value. And what the apostles did in the first century is what we have to do in the 21st century, which is make sense of our faith in the real world. That's all they're trying to do. That's what the early church did. That's what we do. And so one of the guys, his name was Paul, would go around from city to city, and he would engage different worldviews. And he would seek to make Jesus understandable to people from those various worldviews. It's the job of every pastor. It's the job of every missionary. And by the way, it's the job of every Christian. We take who Jesus is into the worldview of the people around us. So in chapter 13, there's a worldview. It's called rule following. And there was folks who saw God as a lawgiver, primarily. This great God gave laws, and we obey them. And so if you want to be happy, and if you don't want God to get you, you keep the rules. Chapter 14 of the book of Acts, there were nature-connected worldview folks, and they saw God as everything, and everything as God. And so they worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees. And Paul brought the idea of Jesus into that environment. There were pleasure seekers. This is Acts 17 now, getting to our text, as Mark read. Epicureans, who saw pleasure as God. They were the original FOMO people, if that communicates, right? FOMO is an acronym meaning fear of missing out. Let's cram as much fun and as many experiences as you possibly can into your day, into your life. Pleasure is God. There were reason-centered worldview folks. They were the Stoics. They saw their rationality as God. You live your life based on what you can understand, and that which you can empirically verify. So, Paul is taking all of those worldviews, and he's saying there's something about Jesus that is the storyline behind all of which you are articulating, no matter what your worldview is. There's something about Jesus that is the hope of every worldview. And he's basically boldly saying, no matter what your worldview is, you're a worshiper. You're a worshiper. You're made to put something outside of yourself at the center of yourself. So if that's true, the facts of our worship might change. Don't change, but only the gods change that we worship. So some of you, it might be pleasure. It might be rules. It might be your rationale. All of us have something in our life that we serve with our life. All humans make something their ultimate focus. All humans make something their consistent filter. All humans make something their central identity. And whatever that is for you, that is your God. That is the thing that you're giving your life to. That is the thing that you're centering your heart around. So what that means is we're always worshiping either God or something or someone in the place of God. Now, this isn't just theological or philosophical. It's super practical. But what this says is what we worship motivates us. It guides us. It controls us. Which is why if you go to the Old English word for worship, it's the word worth, shape, put together. Worth, shape, meaning the object of our worship necessarily and completely molds our lives in a comprehensive way. That which you worship causes a vortex around your life. It sucks everything in. It becomes the filter, the grid. It becomes your worldview. Now, this is why in the Bible, and I've read it, and I've got seminary, man. I've read it in the original languages, and I've read it a lot of times. And here's what shocked me a few years ago when I started studying. Somebody asked, what is the most warned sin in the Bible? I don't know what you would say, and I won't put you on the spot at Easter, but someone would say, well, sexual sin, obviously, right? That's been a problem forever. Okay. Murder, right? That's a problem. Abuse of power, yeah, all those. Keep listing your sins. None of them even get close to the most warned sin about in the Bible. The most warned sin about in the Bible is idolatry. It is when we have a God substitute. We put something in the place where only God should be. And this is our problem as human beings. And this is why the Bible doesn't treat idolatry as a normal sin like gluttony, lust, or lying. It treats it as the only alternative to worshiping the one and true God. And I have good news today on Easter. Because Easter shows us how to connect with that one and true God. And the texts that we looked at help us to understand how we can take something at the center of ourselves that will not let us down, that will bring us peace, because it's true. Now, to define the one and true God, we have to dethrone lesser gods. So let me give you some thoughts on that from our text. Define your lesser god, also called an idol. You must acknowledge that there is one God. Monotheism, one God. Now, Christianity joins our Muslim friends and our Jewish friends with this view of God. Intrinsic in this view of God is the idea that God, in all three of those world religions, is in control of history. That our lives, and I know this is tempting to not believe, that our lives are not chaotic, disconnected, random, but there actually is a God behind the events, somehow controlling them. I don't understand. My mother died of cancer when she was 53. I don't understand how God was behind that. I have friends who suffered terrible physical and sexual abuse. I don't understand how God somehow was working in that. But I know what the scripture says is true. He works all things for good. I don't understand that. But that is God somehow exercising his sovereign is sovereign good control in the events of history? There's God. He's not surprised. He's not lost. He is at work. And that's what the writer said. It says, and we have it up here on the wall, God is made from every man, one nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Here's what this text is saying. Where you work, where you live. How about this one? The family you grew up in. Did you get to choose that one? If you did, please see me after the service. We can make a lot of money if you figure that out. We don't get to choose all of those things or any of those things in some ways. God has sovereignly put us where we are. And he did not put us, if I can just so subtly challenge us on this great day, he did not put us where we are just so that we could fulfill the American dream. It's more than that. God put us where we are so that we could experience joy. The key attribute of Jesus Christ was joy. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8, a book in the New Testament, it says about Jesus, he was more full of joy than any human being that ever existed on the face of the earth. So if you're thinking, oh man, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it's going to stink. I'm not going to have it. No. Jesus is full of joy. And those who follow him can experience joy. He's full of joy. And so God puts you where you are so that you can experience joy, so that you would be thankful, so that gratitude would well up in your heart. When you are grateful for what God has done and is doing in your life and the people that he's put around you, it changes everything. Nobody that's negative is grateful. No, gratefulness is a product of experiencing joy. And joy has little to do with your circumstances. Joy. God put you so you could experience joy. He also put you in the place that you're in to experience some pain. I don't know why we get deceived about this. If I follow Jesus, all my life will just be way better. I doubt it. It's usually not how it goes. I mean, the cross is our logo, people, right? Suffering. But pain helps us realize we need God. See, I don't get as much in trouble in my faith when things are going bad. I get in trouble when things are going good. Because I'm like, I got this, God. I don't need you. Life is good. But when pain comes, and it does come, it forces me, it presses me to think, all right, I need God. And so wherever you're at, that's what he's doing. Whether it's joy to be thankful or pain to be dependent, that's what he's doing. And he's ordering all these things in our lives so that we would realize there is one God. He is in control. Not just to know it in our head, but to experience it in our lives. The next couple of verses says, so that they should seek God. Why has God put you where you are? So that you would seek God and feel your way towards him and find him. And some of you are in that feel your way towards him. Now, it doesn't look like you're moving towards God. For some of us, it looks like we're moving the opposite of God. It's like we're running from God. We're rebelling against God. What you don't know is that even in your rebellion, God is at work. Even in your doubts, God is at work. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. He wants you to come to him with that. He wants you to experience him in that. God created you so you could know him. See, this is what makes Christianity unique and distinct among world religions. God doesn't just give us rules. God gives us himself. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, this is eternal life. I pray a prayer, die and go to heaven? No. This is eternal life, that you may know, experience God. We, friends, we were made to know God. Not just in our heads, but experience him in our hearts. We were made to experience God. This is the beauty of Christianity. So do you believe that there is a God and that he is in control? Do you believe that this God cares about you? Do you believe this God is at work? That's step one. Step two, if you're going to find your lesser God, your God substitute, your idol, you're going to have to ask questions. Now, I have the privilege of being in a relationship with a professional counselor. And I'm one of these guys that thinks at some point in your life, and maybe all your life, you ought to have somebody you're talking to about your stuff. Because you got stuff that you can't figure out sometimes. And you can read the Bible, and you can have great Christian friends, and keep doing that and more. But sometimes you get stuck. And sometimes you need people who know how to get you unstuck. And so I've been to multiple counselors. I have several counselors that are friends. And here's what a good counselor does. There's all kinds of philosophies of counseling, and there's all kinds of ways that to get, but here's what every one of them do. And if you go to counseling, and some of you from this sermon, you've been thinking about it, you need to do it, here's what they're going to do. I'm going to give you the punchline right now. Take the mystique out of it. Here's what a counselor is going to do. They're going to ask you questions. And it's going to get really frustrating. Because you're like, I'm paying you to ask me questions, right? For like three sessions. But here's what they're doing. They're figuring you out. Because when you answer questions and when you talk specific questions, they get into your soul and the crevices of your heart. Your words expose you. And so they can bring healing to your life. So good counselors ask great questions. Well, you can be your own counselor as you're mining your life for these lesser gods. You can ask a question like this. When do I lie? Notice I didn't say if. Because we all lie. Now, we lie for different reasons. This is important. Some of us lie, like me, when someone asked me what I did. In other words, when I want people to think that I'm cool and smart and that I'm having really good experiences. So if you ask me, let's say I went to a concert this week, you ask me how the concert went, I'm like, it was the most amazing concert in the history of the world. In fact, I think these guys are going to be better than the Beatles, something like that. Total lie, but why? Because I want you to think I'm a smart guy that knows how to pick good concerts. And then I might also tell you, and I got the ticket for free. Right? Some of you lie when you're going to look bad. If there's any like tarnish to your image or anything that's going to like make people look down, you're going to lie because you don't want that. Some of you lie when demands are put on you. Somebody asks you to do something. And you're like, oh man, I'm really busy. And you act like you're busier than you really are. Or you're kind of sick, but you act like you're sicker than you really are. Right? We all lie. So a lot of times what we lie about is the things we're protecting. And a lot of times what we're protecting is our little gods that we're centering our life around. So when do you lie? Another question. What do you defend? What do you defend? What do you find yourself arguing with people about? What areas of your life are you not willing to welcome questions in? What area of your life is off with regard to other people's comments? Like you can go here and here and here, but don't go there. Like, what do you defend? Or another way to say it is, where are you defensive? Or as my counselor would say to me, Darren, don't be defended. I'm just asking you a question. Where is that for you? Where do you go for comfort? Thank God, because I mentioned the whole joy thing. God has given us this world. Genesis 1 says, God, before sin enters the world, here's God's words, freely eat. Go ride your bike. Go eat some good food. I mean, I hope you are eating good food today. Let's not think about that, though. We got more sermon. But I hope you're going to have great connection and relationship with your families today. All that's good and right and true. But do you overgo to certain places for comfort? Do you use food or alcohol or sex or work or entertainment or Facebook or Instagram? See, are you going to these places to find the comfort that only God can give you? Where do you go for comfort? What are you proud of stuff? What do you brag about? Is it your job title? Is it your kids? Is it your intelligence? Is it your looks? What are you proudest of? What's the thing that you go, because I am this, or I have that, or I'm doing that, this, I'm okay? What are you anxious about? Maybe your health. And if you're sick, like, and you're really sick, this is something that will make you anxious, make you pray. What about your future? Are you worried about that? What makes you angry? What causes your blood to boil? My grandma used to say, because she had them, what gets your goat? What makes you disproportionately, like, out of control, whether you let other people know it or not? Some of us are really good at hiding our anger. Well, I don't get angry. No, you do. It's just nobody can see it. What is that for you? See, you start asking these questions, you're going to find out what you're building your life around. You're going to find out what you have put in the place where only God should be. This is what it means to find your idols. You ask yourself questions. Now, what do you do when you find them? Some of you are on the trail. What do you do? You go, well, that's a nice exercise. I'll just go on with my life. No. Because we continue in the text. It says, these times of ignorance, people just walking around trying to figure it out, God is overlooked. But now, those who have heard the good news and the message of Christ, he commands all people everywhere to repent. If Jesus died in history for our sins and rose again in history, that is a universal message for all times and all places and all peoples. And the opportunity for us is to let go of our lesser gods and to repent. Idolatry, if we would think about God being over here, idolatry is turning our back on God and giving our heart to sin. So repentance is turning our back on our idol and giving our heart to God. It's basically doing a 180. It's turning. It's saying, I don't want to let that be my master anymore. It's not working. And by the way, you won't repent until your idol stops working. As long as it's working, man, you're going to keep doing it. Because it's giving you everything that you want until it doesn't. So, in the book of Acts, they were worshiping the creator, the creation, as if it was the creator. They were seeking pleasure. They were putting their thoughts and their rationale above transcendence. And all of that was happening. But here's what I want you to see. No matter what is going on with all of these worldviews, no matter what you brought into you, what your worldview is, we're all doing the same thing. And that is, we're trying to justify ourselves by what we do and who we are. What do I mean by that? It means that there's this thing in our hearts that says, I need to somehow have the good outweigh the bad. And if I can just stay on the ledger, the good side, I'm going to be all right. Now that is just common sense. I don't care what your worldview is. That's in your heart. And that is what Christianity came to fulfill. Because what it says is, it's not what we do that reconciles us to God. So you can never actually get ahead of the game enough. Because we declared it in our confession that there's a holy God. I don't care how good your good is, and at the distance from the bad, the problem is the bad is there. And that separates you from a holy God. That's what Good Friday was all about. Jesus hanging between heaven and earth. hanging in our place for our sin. We couldn't get to God without that. He sacrificed himself for us. And so now God the Father doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus' sin because Jesus took our sin. And then when he went in the grave, here's a good thing. Your sin, our, my shame, your shame. My willful sin, my being sinned against, your willful sin, you being sinned against. All the power of that guilt and shame and volitional sin, when Jesus rose again, where did it stay? Stayed in the grave. It doesn't have power over you anymore. That's the beauty of Christianity. This is the God we worship. But you have to come to your senses as the folks at the Areopagus had to as well. And it took them a while. If you see the text ends and they're like, oh, we'll get back to you on that, Paul. Some of you need to get back to that, meaning you got to think about some things. You got to wrestle with some things. You got to ask some questions. For those of us who have that, hey, if I can just get a little better, there's an old pastor named John Gershner. Here's what he said. He says, the main thing between you and God is not your sins. It's your damnable good works. And what he's saying is, what gets us in trouble with God is that we really think with our little moral self-improvement plan, if we just keep working hard, he'll accept us. That is the opposite of the gospel. That is the opposite of the message of Jesus. Our biggest problem is that we think we can use something other than Jesus to recommend ourselves with God, that we can build our own spiritual resume. But what the Bible tells us is there's one resume that God the Father accepts, and it's Jesus. So you have to repent. What do you mean repent? I'm doing a bunch of bad stuff? Yeah, maybe. I don't know what you're going on in your life. But the biggest bad thing is trying to get to God apart from Jesus. That's what we have to repent of. And then lastly, if we're going to turn from our idols, our lesser gods, our God substitutes, we're going to have to receive power. I love the last part of this verse. He says, because he, God the Father, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. The authority by which I say all these controversial, offensive things to you today, for some of us, is that a dead guy came to life. I mean, there's a lot of people I trust and follow and have respect for, but when a dead guy comes to life, I'm going to listen. I'm going to pay attention. And it's not just a dead guy who came to life. A dead guy who died, listen, forgiving his enemies. So I'm not asking you to take at the center of yourself a tyrant. I'm not asking you to make the leader of your life a self-helpful guru. I'm asking you to take a man who washed his disciples' feet, who elevated women who were treated like garbage to the place of dignity that they should have been in the whole time. I'm asking you to take at the center of yourself someone who will not fail you. Someone who will teach you to love your enemies. Someone who will teach you to oppose injustice, because that's what he did in his life and in his death. And that's the power he wants to give us in his resurrection. So where do you need power? There's two words that compete for Easter. I don't know if you know this or not. Hope and power. Which one's more important? I don't know. Hope and power. Let me give you some hope. There's some dead stuff in your life. Everybody goes through something. My uncle used to tell me when something was bad, he would just say, Darren, it's just your turn. It's just your turn. So some of us are taking a turn right now. For some of us, it's in our relational life. We've got some relational disharmony in and around our life. Might be coworkers, might be family, might be friends, might be your marriage, might be your kids. There's deadness there that needs new life. Some of us, it's financial. We have no idea what we're going to do. We've got bills. There's too much month at the end of the money. We're in trouble. We need some power there. Some of us, it's emotionally. We're dealing with depression. We're dealing with anxiety. Those are real things. I've dealt with that. So sympathetic to that. Some dead stuff in you that you need new life. Some of us, it is our spiritual lives. And maybe for the first time we realize, you know, I've held to some truths and kind of acquiesced to some, you know, thoughts, but I've never really believed and given my life to God. Some of us have done that, but we're full of doubt because some circumstance happened, some person betrayed us, somebody we love got taken from us. So I don't know where you are, but I just want to say Christianity is historical, but it's also practical. And God wants to meet those needs in you. And I'm so glad that all of us are here. But I just want to say, one of the beautiful things about Christianity is when Jesus went to accomplish his mission, he didn't do it by himself. In fact, he gathered 12 knuckleheads. They're called disciples. And he modeled for us something very important that I want to leave you with. You can't do this by yourself. You can't do this by yourself. You can't heal your marriage. You can't become the parent you want to be. You can't overcome some past wound. It's not going to happen just because you try to figure it out by yourself. You need God's people. You need the church. Maybe it's not this church, but you need a church. So as I pray, I want you to think about that in response. So let's pray together. So Lord, thank you for the power that's available to us. Thank you that whether we're hearing these truths for the first time, whether we're doubters, whether we're believers, Lord, you want to speak to us because you are alive. They went to the tomb and you were not there. We're not serving a God who gave us rules. We're serving a God who gave us himself. So Lord, thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And so we want to ask you, third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, would you come and do the work that only you can do with my friends here and myself? Lord, we need dead things to come to life right now in the name of Jesus. Would you come in those areas that we need healing? And would you be especially present right now, Lord? Make yourself known. Make yourself real. And help us, Lord, to realize that we cannot walk in our own strength and we cannot walk alone. So come and do what only you can do. And for my friends here that are curious about Christianity, may they continue to come and explore this idea that Jesus lived perfectly and he died brutally, but he rose triumphantly over our sin. And we can stop being our own savior and stop trying to be better than our bad. And we can throw ourselves, all of who we are, onto your mercy and say, Jesus, be my leader, be my forgiver. And so lead us, God. Thank you that you brought us here. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that we're going to have a great day. And we trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
If I can get everyone to stay on the table, we're going to sing hymn 407, Because He Lives. We'll sing this one time through and repeat the chorus.
we prepare to leave this place and to go about life and experience all that the world has for us, I pray that you would accept these words as words of benediction. May what you experience at home, at work, and in the world in the coming week, may you view it through the lens of the resurrection, through the hope of God's love that was poured out for us through Christ's sacrifice, that it gives us hope, joy, peace, and power to overcome what life throws at us. Amen.
Look, this afternoon, look.